We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2 and from verse 8. Genesis chapter 2 and from verse 8. And this evening we endeavour to look at the whole of the remainder of this chapter, from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. But we read verses 8 and 9 for the present. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is a special act of providence. A special act of providence. The scene is being set for the events of chapter 3. Chapter 3 records man's sin and the first promise of the Redeemer. And that promise of the Redeemer and its unfolding until the end of the life of Joseph is the primary aim and theme of this book. First of all then, the garden given by God. In verse 8 we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had found." This was to be the scene of the ordinance of labour for man, as well as that special act of providence by God toward man in the estate wherein he was created, namely the entering into the covenant of life or covenant of works. And verse 9 tells us, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." There was an abundance of trees and fruit. Then in verse 10 we read, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates." These four rivers, Euphrates of course is known. Hiddekel is evidently the river Tigris, which is also known. The other two are not so definitely apparently ascertainable. And of course there have been changes, especially since the flood. As to the location of the Garden of Eden and so on, we do not know. Various theories have been put forward: Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Israel, that general area. But we do not know. We do not need to know. Why do men, even Christians, spend so much time on what they don't need to know, instead of what can be known from the Word of God? But then secondly, let us consider labour and provision. Labour and provision. Verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." First of all, labour in verse 15. Labour is a creation ordinance as well as the Sabbath. Idleness is not the root to blessedness, though many think so today. Adam, in his blessed state of innocence, was given work to do. Though prior to the fall, the ordinance of labour was not accompanied by that painfulness which attaches to it since the fall. Since the fall, the ground is cursed, man is mortal, and in the sweat of his face he eats his bread. Prior to the fall, it was not so. But labor itself is an ordinance of God. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And there is provision. Verse 16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There was abundant provision for Adam's physical need of food, and a virtual, though not quite, free hand to eat as he pleased. Now this is important. There was no shortage. There was a bountiful provision for Adam. God was good to Adam. God provided for Adam. God gave him the Garden of Eden, the pleasantness, the idea of pleasantness. He gave him trees and fruit and a water supply, and he made abundant provision for Adam. And that brings us thirdly to the covenant of life. The covenant of life, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Our catechism states, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Let us consider, firstly here, the condition of the covenant. The condition of the covenant. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now Adam as a creature was automatically duty bound to keep the law of God. But here Jehovah, the covenant God, speaks and gives a specific revealed command. We saw last time that it is as we come into this second section, chapter 2 from verse 4, that the covenant name Jehovah is introduced. And that indicates that whilst the creation was by God, it is God as the covenant God who is dealing with Adam in this section. And so what we have here is indeed rightly called the covenant of life or the covenant of works, because God deals with man by way of covenant, as the Westminster Confession says. The relation between God and man as creator and creature is not covenant. God deals by way of covenant. God speaks to men and enters into covenant. Now let us notice here three things. It is compatible with perfect love to God to observe definite and even negative commands. It is compatible with perfect love to God to observe specific, concrete, and even negative commandments. Now, why do we say this? Because today there is among professing Christians more or less, in varying degrees, a sometimes undefined notion that love to God does not have to express itself in the conscious observance of concrete commandment. Behind all this is the completely unbiblical notion that love and commandment are something distinct from each other and indeed incompatible with each other. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. We are commanded, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is commanded, and we can only properly, heartily keep the commands from the motive of love to God. So there is no contradiction between love and commandment. And this is seen even in Adam's state of innocence, when he was without sin and he loved God as he ought to love God. In the midst of that, God entered into a covenant of life with him, and he stipulated of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. So that Adam's love to God was to express itself not in conformity to the moral law, but also he was to think, when he thought of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was consciously to think, God has said that I should not eat of this tree, and therefore, loving God, he would not eat of it. I'm sorry, I'm spelling out something that is so obvious, and yet it isn't obvious today. Love to God is to take on concrete expression by submission to specific commandments of God. And so walking in the Spirit is not some airy-fairy thing that is divorced from conscious, loving conformity to the commandments of the Lord. Walking in the Spirit is not some mystical and vague, mysterious experience where we drift through life somehow, never thinking about the commands of God, but doing something, doing the right thing without thought or consideration. It isn't. Our oft-quoted passage, Romans 8, 3 and 4. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you love Christ, you desire to honor him because your sins are forgiven, he's taken your sins away, how will you show that love to Christ? Well, you start by saying, thou, looking at the Ten Commandments, you have no other God before him, you worship God God's way, you will not take his name in vain, you will be careful to endeavor to keep the Sabbath day holy, you will honor father and mother and those in authority, you will seek to mortify not only actual murder, but hatred in the heart, and to keep your mind pure of adulterous thoughts and theft and so on. That's how we show we love God. It's simple. It's straightforward. But the father of lies confuses the simplest of things. Secondly, notice here, it is not Arminianism to speak of condition, even of condition which is not fulfilled, as in this case. This condition was not fulfilled. Adam did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Shorter Catechism uses the term condition. There is nothing Arminian. It isn't saying that Adam had an independent ability to keep this obligation without independently of the power and favor of God. Of course he didn't. And God had planned from eternity the outcome of this covenant of life and of Adam's response to the condition laid upon him. So it is not Arminianism. It isn't conceding the idea of human independence or a will outside of the government of God to say that what we have here is a condition of the covenant. This was a condition that God had determined would not be fulfilled, but it was still a condition. The third thing to notice is this condition appears to be a purely sovereign appointment of God. Not that this tree had magical powers or mysterious powers, but simply to put Adam under an obligation of absolute trust in and submission to the word of God. It does not appear that there was anything intrinsically, essentially in this tree that in itself required Adam not to eat of it. It is simply that God told him not to do it. It is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God, having forbidden Adam to eat of it, if he ate of it, he would then have experienced both the good which he had forsaken and the evil which he had engaged in. The question was, would Adam continue to recognize that all blessedness was in God himself? Or would he seek independence of his Creator by doing his own thing? Now, God had foreordained the answer, and we now know the answer. So the condition of the covenant. But then secondly, under this heading of the covenant of life, the promise of the covenant. The promise of the covenant. Verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, there's a tree of life as well as this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evidently the tree of life was a sacrament of the covenant of works or covenant of life, indicating the promise of eternal life. Now, some hold that what was promised was merely the continuance of things as they presently were for as long as Adam obeyed. In other words, what Adam is being told is, as long as he obeys, he will continue to enjoy the life of God as at present. We submit that what is promised is more than this. That what is promised is that he would be confirmed in holiness and in a more glorified state. What do we mean by confirmed in holiness? That what was promised would be that not only would, that obviously God has determined whether someone will remain holy or whether he would remain holy or not, but what was promised was that he would be in a position to know that he would never sin, and that he would be raised to a more glorified state, lifted up to a more glorified state. Now, admittedly, the scriptural material is not plentiful, but we do know that Adam's body was not fitted for the eternal state. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam was a living soul, the last Adam was a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Now that indicates that Adam, not simply on account of being mortal because of sin, but even in his created state, his body was not fitted for the eternal state as the resurrection body of the redeemed will be. And so the promise of life implies that at a certain point in his obedience, Adam would have been assured of being kept perfectly holy and lifted up to a more glorious state. We may compare, for example, the elect angels. It would seem fairly obvious that the elect angels, prior to the fall of Satan, did not know that they were elect angels, but that subsequently it is known by them that they are elect angels and will not fall. It's not the simplest of illustration. But Adam is promised more than simply continuance as at present. And so that's why the Westminster Confession speaks of God dealing by way of covenant, that man may have some fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. When we speak of reward, we don't mean that Adam was entitled in himself to this eternal life, development and increase of his state, but because God, by his word, had promised it, then in that sense we speak of reward. Not essential entitlement, but God-given entitlement because of God's word of promise. So the covenant of works held out a promise of eternal life. So in Matthew 19 and verse 16 and 17, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, we know the man couldn't keep the commandments, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. But that verse does, we believe, indicate that the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, did hold out a promise of everlasting life. And this is also shown in the threat. And that brings us, thirdly, the threat or penalty of the covenant. The threat or penalty of the covenant. In verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Thou shalt surely die. What does it mean, thou shalt surely die? What does death mean, biblically? It can mean spiritual death, physical death, or eternal death. What is threatened here is all of those things. When Adam sinned, as we shall see later, he lost communion with God immediately. Physical death did not come in its fullness immediately, but the process of decay began immediately. The full extent was delayed. Eternal death means the pains of hell forever, where the full wages of sin are meted out to guilty sinners. And the threat of death includes all of these things. The loss of communion with God, the miseries of this life, death itself, the pains of hell forever. Why do we find it hard to see that the word death is used in that way? Well, the answer is because we use death almost always of physical death. And why is that? Why does man use the word death almost totally of physical death? The answer is because physical death is visible, and it is that part of the wages of sin which man finds impossible to deny. He can deny that there is such a thing as spiritual death and pretend that his present condition is quite natural. He can deny the existence of hell, and he does, but he can't deny that men and women die physically. And so the other aspects to the concept of death as the wages of sin, in unbelieving man, they have been brushed aside, and the word death has been confined to that which, however unpalatable, men cannot deny, that physically we do die. But the biblical usage is much bigger. death is used of the loss of communion with God. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. It's used, yes, of physical death, those genealogies, and he died, and he died, and he died. But it's also used of the eternal place of misery and condemnation. The wages of sin is death. In the O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But then fourthly, the helpmeet. The helpmeet in verse 18 to 25. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. This whole passage shows the dignity of woman, but it also prepares the way for the role of the woman in the fall of man into sin. The Lord says, I will make him an helpmeet, a help corresponding to him, a help that is suitable and fitting and which is compatible with him. Then in verse 19 and 20, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Let us notice first of all here Adam's intelligence. Adam's intelligence. The animals could not have named him. When the serpent at the beginning of the next chapter spoke, Adam and Eve should have been on the alert. Animals don't speak, but Adam spoke, and Adam named the animals. And he named them with names descriptive of them. Now here's a question. Was Adam intelligent? Was Adam intelligent? Of course he was intelligent. He lived before the fall. He lived before the curse. He lived before man was mortal. And before mortality started affecting our bodies and our brains, of course he was intelligent. Though we reject the theory of the evolution, the fact of the matter is that probably we have all been affected by the relentless bombarding propaganda that man, if you go back far enough, was a semi-ape-like creature who could do nothing but grunt. And it's nonsense. Adam was brilliant. And even after the fall, men did feats of engineering that baffled today's specialists. You don't hear much about it, but there are many ancient constructions, and we still don't know how they did it. Going way back, there are things that have been moved by men that today's biggest cranes couldn't move. They don't know how it was done. It is true, modern man inherits an accumulated knowledge, but the idea that he's cleverer and getting cleverer still is rubbish. It is possible that an ancient form of Hebrew was the original one language and speech before Babel. You know, in Genesis 11, verse 1, it says they were all of one language and one speech. Certainly the names of animals in Hebrew expresses very accurately the nature of animals, more apparently than any other ancient language. and many of the names of ancient peoples seem to derive from Hebrew origin. The names of the grandsons of Shem and Ham and Japheth, for example, Asher, the Assyrians, Elam, the Elamites, Aram, the Arameans, and so on. Be that as it may, Adam was intelligent. Adam could speak. He didn't grunt like many of today's generation do. He could speak. He could articulate. Don't even assume that he couldn't write either. The experts have been revising how early man could write constantly. They keep saying, oh, there was no writing before such and such a day. And then they have to scotch it and say, no, well, there was writing a bit earlier than that. And then that's wrong. And then it goes earlier. Why couldn't Adam write? He was an unfallen, intelligent man in the image of God. So this highly intelligent first man named the animals. But there was no corresponding help, no help suitable for Adam. And so verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Just before we go on, just mention one point. That people ridicule the idea of Adam naming the animals. But the evolutionist has to admit that man must have named the animals. Otherwise, why do the animals have names? You might just mention that. There's nothing ridiculous about what we have in this part of the Word of God. But anyway, we go on. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You see that the Lord took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And so God made the woman out of the man to show the closeness that there was to be between them because of their common origin. In other words, God did not make the woman independently of the man or from some other source or material. He made the woman out of the man to show the closeness that there was to be between the man and his wife. And she was to be a help meet for him. The man was to lead, and that was the created order. Yes, he was to love his wife and therefore to use his leadership for her welfare, but he was to lead. And that created order, despite the fall and redemption, has not changed. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So the created order still stands. It stands as far as man is concerned by creation. It still stands after man had sinned. It still stands in this world when redemption has been accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit. In this present world, the created order still stands. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again the apostle applies the same thing. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The created order stands and is to be acknowledged above all among the people of God. And then the man calls the woman, calls her woman, Isha, which is just the female form of Ish. The two words so far for man are Adam itself, which is a name linked to the ground, showing the lowly origin of man, and Ish, which seems to mean powerful and strong. So man is powerful, and yet his lowly origin as a creature is also to be kept in mind. He is Adam and Ish, and the woman is Isha, the female form of Ish. Then in verse 24, we have words which it's difficult to know who is speaking, but whether it's God speaking, or whether it's Adam speaking, or whether it's Moses, the inspired author, commenting on what has taken place, perhaps the last. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The Lord Jesus quotes this verse. The Lord Jesus believed in the infallible inspiration of this passage. So if we're going to profess to be Christians, and therefore we believe that the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, we must accept the authority of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as well. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is preparing us for one of the effects of the fall, which was that they were ashamed. Well, now, how can we apply all this? Here was Adam in his state of innocence. We're sinners. We're already sinners. What was required of Adam? To submit to the word of God and to trust the wisdom of God. How much more is that true of us, accursed of God because of our sin? We must seek deliverance by heeding the word of God. If Adam was required to heed and submit and depend upon what God has said in his state of innocence, how much more should we, guilty sinners, seek deliverance by heeding the word of God and submitting to what God has said, believing God's testimony of himself, that he is as he says he is, that we are as sinful and guilty and deserving of hell as he says we are, and that the way of deliverance is as he says it is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was to submit to the word of God. Do you really expect deliverance from guilt by some device of your own? Some notion that, sure, I'll be all right. Some foolish idea that God won't condemn me because I'm not so bad. That God will accept me because I'm better than other people. Do you really think God will own your ideas? Of course he won't. There's no hope of mercy except in the way that God has appointed. God tells us. God shows us what we are. God shows us himself. God shows us ourselves. God shows us the way of salvation in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 130 and verse 4. But there is, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Do you believe that? That if God should mark iniquities, you will not stand. That you will be condemned forevermore and rightly. Do you believe that? Do you believe what God says about you? No hope for you if you quibble with this. None. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Is that true of you? Is your hope of eternal glory, of heaven, of blessedness, based upon the word of God? Or is it just some vague wishful thinking that it'll be all right? If all you have is some vague idea, it'll surely be all right in the end. You can be absolutely sure it will not be. It will not be. If that's all you have, some vague wishful thought that it'll be all right, then it most assuredly will not be all right. It will not go well with you. My hope is in his word. Is yours? Can you say, I believe I'm going to heaven because God in his word has said this, this, this? Is your hope in his word? Then in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. There is mercy. Mercy for sinners through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam in his innocence had to hearken to the word of God. We in our guiltiness must hearken to the word of the Lord and seek mercy, forgiveness and deliverance in Christ Jesus as he